It's a joy to turn to the Word of God together, real privilege to have the Bible in our hands and to look at this God-breathed Word, this book of books, this Word of life. Our reading is from a passage that by now you're getting to be familiar with, and that's 1 Thessalonians. Today it's chapter 2. We're beginning to read from verse 1 of this chapter. Remember to look on this epistle as a letter written in the mind of God, in the will of God, for this young church at Thessalonica to guide them, strengthen their hands, and comfort them in the conflict, in the pursuit of holiness, in their desire to be disciples of Christ. So every part of God's Word is precious, and this little epistle can become very precious to you. Verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. That even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." It's a great thing to be among God's people. You heard me say that one time before, but it's helpful to pick it out and think about it. God's people are a definite company on this earth, and the Lord knows them. They're everywhere. The Lord knows every one of them. Among you that believe. If you're a child of God today, you're among those who believe. You're among those who belong to Christ. Let me finish the reading coming up to these verses 11 through to 13. As you know, and those words occur quite a lot in the epistle, things that you know. How we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Praise the Lord for his precious word today.
Our text this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's verse number 13. It's a wonderful verse of scripture, and it speaks of a very important subject. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul says to these young believers, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." With God's word open before us, let's pray together earnestly that the Lord will come and really minister to us and speak to us, and that our hearts might be warmed and receptive to what God would have to say this morning. Let's pray together. O God, our eternal Father, we praise thee and we thank thee from the bottom of our hearts for this precious book that we hold in our hands. We thank thee for the inspired word of an eternal God to a fallen world. And we praise thee that this book is a living book. And we thank thee, Lord, for the great potential that there is whenever God's people meet together in a fashion like this morning, with the book of God before us, seeking the face of God in prayer, entreating the Lord to come by His Spirit and to speak to us. We pray that all things will dovetail together for thy glory and for the benefit of God's people. And we pray, O God, that even this morning this word will effectually work within our hearts, and that God's purposes will be fulfilled. I pray for thy help. I ask that you will fill me with thy Spirit, hide me behind the cross, glorify thy Son, for it's in his name and for his glory we ask all these things. Amen. As we come this morning to another study in 1 Thessalonians, I want to deal with a very vital subject. And yet, if we're honest, a subject that maybe gets very little, if any, real attention at all. I want to speak for a few moments today upon how to receive the Word of God. How to receive the Word of God. We must be reminded that it's never enough just to sit and to listen to the Word of God. It's never enough merely to just read the Word of God. And yet, those are maybe some of the most common misconceptions amongst evangelical Christians, that we have to read our Bibles. We come to church on a Sunday, or we come to a Bible study sometime during the week, and we listen to the Word of God. And while there is undoubtedly a blessing in that, or there should be a blessing in that, we say it reverently and yet sincerely, in and of itself, it is never enough just to hear or just to listen to the Word of God. Whenever James was writing his great epistle, he said in the first chapter of James, in verses 22 to 24, he said, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." And I suppose I'm as guilty as anybody else of hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, and then whenever the book's closed and we go out into the world, we often forget what we have read. And if we have remembered something of what we have read, we often forget to apply it to our day-to-day living. And therefore we lose out and we do not benefit from the Word of God the way we should. Whenever the Savior himself was concluding the greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew chapter 7 and 24, "Whosoever therefore heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." And then he spoke of another type of hearer in verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sands." The Lord highlights here two types of hearer, two types of individual, both listening to the same word, both hearing, receiving in a sense the word of God, but their response to it is entirely different. Some that hear put it into practice and are obedient. Others that hear, they just sort of listen to it and they go on living the way they've been living before. And there's a difference in how they respond to the word of God. There was a great problem in the days of Ezekiel, and the Lord reminded Ezekiel, his servant, of this great problem in chapter 33 and verse 30. He says, "Son of man, the children of thy people are still talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord," not just from the prophet, but let's hear the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, the word that cometh forth from the Lord. "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." Little bit like the wine taster. Do you ever see these experts in wine, and they pop the cork and they sort of sniff the cork, and then they'll put a little bit of wine in their mouth and they'll slosh it around for a little while and they'll pout their lips and get on, and then they spit it out and they're able to tell you all about what vintage it is and so on and so forth. I don't advocate that at all, by the way, but a lot of us are like sermon tasters. We look for the right doctrine, the right theology. We look maybe for an outline, the right mode of exegesis, just enough application or illustration. And we become sermon tasters, and we know the difference between truth and error. We know the difference between maybe a good sermon or a bad sermon. We know the difference between orthodox theology or flawed theology. And we can dissect things, and yet we can leave and not consume and take into our souls the truth of God's word. But whenever we look at our text of scripture this morning, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we see how the church at Thessalonica, or the people at Thessalonica that came to believe the word of God, we see how they responded, or how they received the word of God. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, "A congregation, in a sense, preaches half the sermon." And what he meant by that was that the response of the people who hear the word of God is very much effectual. How we receive the word of God is just as important as to how the word of God is presented and how the word of God is declared. And friends, it's a wonderful thing to have the word of God in our hands, in our own mother tongue, in a language that we can understand, and to know that this book is God's word, and to receive it, to read it, to hear it. It's a wonderful privilege. There's a famous painting that hangs up in an art gallery in London, "The Secret of England's Greatness." Queen Victoria presenting a copy of God's word to an Ethiopian envoy. And the title, "The Secret of England's Greatness," was the open Bible, the word of God. Abraham Lincoln said, "The Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man." And as God this morning gives us his word and we hear the word, it's imperative this morning that we receive the word of God in the way that God intends. But how did the Thessalonians receive the word of God? Four simple thoughts. First of all, they received the word of God confidently. They received the word of God confidently. Look at what the Apostle Paul says right in the middle of our text. He says, "When ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God." As these individuals listened to the mighty Apostle Paul declaring the gospel of Christ, declaring the word of God, they received it with great confidence. There was no doubt in their hearts, no doubt in their minds as to the heavenly origin of the message that Paul preached. They believed this is different than anything we've heard before, with all of the religion that was very prolific in the city of Thessalonica, with all of the Greek theology and philosophy that had infiltrated their city, and they had heard opinion after opinion and dogma after dogma. And then Paul comes into town and opens up the Word of God and declares Christ. They know immediately, somehow intrinsically, the Spirit of God puts it in their heart. This is different. This is authoritative. This is a man sent from God. This is a message from heaven. They believed that the word they were listening to was inspired. Ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. This book that we have in our hands today, brothers and sisters, is not man's word. It's God's word. Whenever the Apostle Peter was speaking about the authority of the Bible, he said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, let's nail this down first, he says, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Peter's just saying here, this word, this Scripture, this prophecy we have, it's not somebody's thought, it's not somebody's good idea, it's not that some godly, intelligent theologian sat down and thought, now what can I say to the people, and dreamed up some wonderful message or some wonderful gospel. He's saying that this book is not of the invention or the opinion of man. It's God's word. The Bible is infinitely superior to the words and to the opinions of man. And Paul said something very similar to the people at Galatia in Galatians 1 verse 11. He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, neither received it from man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, this isn't my word. This isn't man's word. I wasn't taught this from man or by man. I didn't receive it from man. Peter says the same thing. This is a book. This is a word. This is a gospel that is of divine origin. The Bible claims to be the word of God. Hundreds of times within the pages of Holy Scripture, we read verses and phrases and statements. The Lord said, the Lord spake, thus saith the Lord, and God said. Now you might say today, well, sure, any book can claim to be God's word. But the fact that from Genesis to Revelation, so many times this book claims to be God's word, that at least needs to be considered. If there's a God in heaven, and I'm sure we're all convinced that there is, surely that God has revealed Himself in some way. Now, Psalm 19 indicates that God has revealed Himself naturally in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. Their line is gone out through the whole earth. And there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. All heaven and all of creation reveals the glory of Almighty God. But because of our sin, our spiritual eyes have been put out. so that we cannot read creation aright. We can see the fingerprints of God throughout all of creation if we look at the petal of a rose, or we look at a star in the heavens, and we look at the sun, and we look at our hands, and we look at ourselves in the mirror, all around us, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, it all shows us the power, and the authority, and the intelligence, and the glory of a creator. But we cannot understand how we can come to know this God, and so God has revealed himself supernaturally in his precious word. And we need to take this seriously whenever the Bible claims to be the Word of God. We need to look at it and we need to take that claim to heart and ask ourselves, do I really believe that it's what it says it is? The people of Thessalonica came to believe that yes, it is the Word of God. And this principle of inspiration is laid down in Scripture very clearly. 2 Peter 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration just means all Scripture is God-breathed. Do you remember how the Lord said in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Scripture proceeds out of God's mouth. That's why we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that every word that we have in the book originally proceeded out of the mouth of God. And Peter, if you noticed it a little bit earlier on, outlines something of how that works. He says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, that is men that were saved men, that knew God, men of God, holy men that were set apart by God for this purpose, they speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit of God, like unto the wind, as a shipmaster sets his sails and the sail catches the wind, so God had these men set apart. And as God breathed, God carried them and moved them and guided them as a ship is guided and driven by the wind. So these men of God, set apart by God, were inspired and carried along and borne along, God guiding the rudder and just directing them to record and to put pen to paper and write down the very word of God. And there is so much evidence today as to the reality of the inspiration of Scripture. We think about its unity. The Bible is more than just one book. It's a library of 66 books. Something like 40 different authors. Many of them have never met each other. They lived in different eras, over 1,500 years. Some of them were from different places. Many of them had different personalities and characteristics, and we think of even the apostles, if we narrow it down to them, even politically, some of them were poles apart. And yet there's a great unity of theme, a great unity of thought, and a great unity of theology within the pages of Scripture. And the grand theme of the Word of God is God's redemptive purpose in His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these authors and Scriptures agree as to who God is, as to who Christ is, as to who we are, and as to what God's great plan for the ages is in redemption, in the cross, and in salvation. And the very unity of Scripture, 66 books, 1,500 years, 40 different authors all coming and writing down what they believe to be the Word of God. And whenever you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's like an intricate jigsaw puzzle with thousands and thousands and thousands of pieces all coming together and gives us this great picture of God's great plan of redemption. And then there's the historical evidence of inspiration as well. Archaeologists, especially in the 19th and 20th century, in their excavations in the Middle East around Israel, they found all sorts of things that testify to the reality of the Word of God. For years, people said, well, Jericho never existed. And then the great archaeologist John Garstang discovered the walls of Jericho that had fallen flat under strata of soil. And they discovered that the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. And then for years they questioned the reality of Nineveh and the account of Jonah. And then excavators found evidence that yes, Nineveh was a real city. And again, the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. And you get it again and again and again. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, all of these tribal people spoken of in Scripture. And for years, the higher critics came and says, there's no evidence that any of these people even existed. And yet, whenever the archaeologists took their trowels and their spades and they began to dig, they found that all of these people groups, according to Scripture, yes, they really existed. The Bible was right. But the scholars were wrong. And then there's a great prophetical influence of Scripture and evidence in the Word of God. You think of all of the Old Testament prophecies that were completed and committed to papyrus and to paper and committed to Scripture. All of them completed 400 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. And yet the Old Testament prophets told us that He would be born of a woman, virgin born. He would be from the tribe of Judah. He would grow up in Nazareth. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. His hands and his feet would be pierced and he would be nailed to a cross. He would be betrayed by a friend. His own people would reject him. And many more Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? Other than divine inspiration, one author behind these holy men of God. And then there's the great New Testament prophecies. The Lord Jesus Christ foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened just as He said in AD 70, and the temple in Jerusalem was taken down stone by stone and brick by brick. And then there's the prophecies that we are seeing fulfilled even now before our very eyes that are recorded in portions of Scripture like Matthew 24 and the letters of Paul and the letters of Peter. And then there's the scientific authenticity of Scripture. Look at astronomy alone. For years people thought that the earth was flat, and yet the Bible speaks about the circle of the earth. The Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. For years, people thought that the earth was being propped up by something underneath. There was something, and the earth was the pinnacle of the universe, and everything revolved around the earth. And yet the Bible says that God hangeth the earth upon nothing. It's a globe that sits in space. The Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. And then astronomers felt that they knew roughly how many stars there are in space. And yet God said to Abraham, tell the stars if you can number them. And of course he couldn't do that. The Bible says that you cannot number the stars in the heavens. Only God knows how many there are. And he calls them all by name. And for years astronomy thought that there were so many thousand and then so many million. And now they just throw up their hands and say, we don't know. The Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. The Bible speaks about the life of the flesh being in the blood. Hematology has caught up with that in recent years. The laws of thermodynamics are found in Scripture as well. That everything has an energy starting point, if you like. And it tends to disarray and it tends to decay. The Bible was right. But the scholars were wrong. But these Thessalonians didn't have all of this evidence that we have in 2021, but they still accepted the Bible as being inspired. And if they believed it to be inspired, they took it as well to be authoritative. It says there, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And they believe that, therefore, this word, this book, this scripture is authoritative. Paul took it to be authoritative. He says, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Jesus Christ, our Lord, took it to be authoritative. He said to the Pharisees of his day, search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have life, and they are they that testify of me. He didn't point to any other writings other than the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He says, go to the word. Search the word of God for yourself. Look at Moses and the prophets and the writings of David. They all testify of me. Jesus Christ took the word of God to be authoritative. So did the Apostle Paul. And so did these people here in the city of Thessalonica. You see, this book today is a living book. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that word quick in Hebrews chapter 4:12, it just means it's living. It's not dead. But it's organic, it's living, it's vibrant, it's real. Friends, can I say it reverently? If God spoke right now from heaven in an audible voice and spoke to you by name, that would be no more authoritative than what the Bible has already said. In 2 Peter, in chapter number 1, Peter speaks about the experience that he had that's recorded in Matthew chapter 17 in the Mount of Transfiguration, where along with James and John, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity, yielded to his deity, his glory shone forth, and his raiment was bright and glistening as the sun, and a cloud overshadowed him, and that was to protect them so that they wouldn't be consumed. And then a voice from heaven spoke, the voice of God the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter records that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We received from God the Father, or he received from God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the mount. And then speaking about the Bible, he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. He says the word of God is even more sure and more concrete than that voice we heard. Now, why did he say that? The voice that spoke from heaven was infallible. It was God's voice. But Peter knows that his memory and his flesh are likely to maybe not remember everything that God said or how God said it. Doesn't our mind do that to us sometimes? Somebody says something and then somebody else says something, and a year or two down the line we think, did I hear that right? Did I pick up that right? And we maybe misinterpret or misquote what they have said. But Peter says, now that the word of God is in black and white, it's concrete, it's infallible, and therefore it is authoritative. I remember speaking to a young Christian woman, and she was on the brink of making a decision in her life. And it was, I believe, the wrong decision. And it was a very serious thing for herself and for her family. And I called her by name and I said to her, listen, if God in heaven spoke right now and called you by name and said to you, do not do this in my name, I says, what would you do? She says, well, I suppose I would have to be obedient. And then he says, but listen, the word of God says exactly the same thing. What's the difference? You see, we sometimes have this idea that signs and wonders are more authoritative than the word of God. Peter says, listen, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's in the book. It's there in black and white. The old Westminster divines, as they compiled the Confession of Faith, they said the authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. Walter Scott said this about Scripture. His word, the Bible, is inspired or God-breathed in all of its books and parts as originally given. It is our only authority in all things, for all circumstances and for all times. Therefore, there is needed a generation who shall tremble at the word of God. It is life's chart. It is our guidance, our light, our moral safeguard. Thank God for the sacred volume. Leonard Ravenhill said, this book is either absolute or obsolete. It's not merely that it contains parts of the Word of God. It's not merely that it's the Word of God rightly interpreted whenever it comes to a particular time. It is all the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So these people at Thessalonica, they received the Word of God confidently. They received the Word of God, secondly, candidly. And by candidly, I mean they received it willingly. They received it openly, honestly, without let or hindrance, without apology. They received it in a straightforward way. It says in our text, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us. They received it willingly. The preachers were willing to preach. Paul has shown us again and again already, especially in these first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, his love for Christ, his love for souls, his burden for the gospel, his desire to spread the word of God. And he preached with power, he preached with conviction, he preached willingly, gladly, counting not his life dear unto himself. And friends, I believe today it is absolutely vital that those who preach the word of God preach it with passion and preach it with fervency. Because this book that we have before us is not merely a theological textbook. It's not merely a historical record of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a living book. And there's power and there's authority in the gospel that is able to change people's lives and save the souls of the lost, and give people a new start and a new beginning. George Whitefield was once asked, can we put your sermons on paper? He says, well, you can if you like, but the problem is, you can't put fire and thunder on paper. There needs to be fire and passion. And authority as the word of God goes forth. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. And oh to God that we had fire today, passion today, and power to declare the word of God as it deserves to be preached. These men were willing to preach, and the Thessalonians were willing to listen. They received the word of God. Hearing the word of God and having the word of God is an inestimable privilege. To have the infallible word of God, the living revelation of the God of heaven in our own mother tongue. And we ought never to take it for granted. Beloved, men died and were burned and nailed to crosses and torn apart by lions so that we could have the word of God. And yet so often it gathers dust as it sits in our homes and maybe isn't opened from week to week. And so often we take it for granted. You might know the story of little Mary Jones, that little Welsh girl who saved up all of her money and walked barefoot through the mountains of Wales for 26 miles because she heard about a man called Thomas Chalmers who had some copies of the Bible, and she wanted so much the Bible for herself that she walked barefoot for 26 miles, having for months saved up her money so she could have the Word of God. And he was so moved and so touched by that that he endeavored, let's make the Word of God readily available and let's get the Word of God out. Nobody in Wales in Britain should have to walk for 26 miles to have a copy of the Word of God in their mother tongue. You know, there are people in Africa and people in other parts of the world, and they'll travel for days just to get a little portion of God's Word. And yet there are Christians living in Northern Ireland who won't even travel half a mile to hear the Word of God preached, and they profess to know and love the Savior. As these people in Thessalonica listened, To Paul preach the word of God, they knew this is different. This is the answer. This is what we've been looking for. And the Christ of the Bible is the answer to our plight and to our need and the longing of our hearts. It's the answer to our sin. It's the answer for time and it's the answer for eternity. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Can I tell you that the Christ of the Bible is the answer to your every need? That's why we declare the Word of God, because the Bible alone gives us the answer. They received the Word of God confidently. They received the Word of God candidly. They received the Word of God carefully. It says, which ye heard of us. And I think that indicates a lot more than just listening and saying, yeah, I hear what you're saying. But no, they really heard it in the inner man. You see here, the truth was communicated. Ye heard, audibly, outwardly, you heard the gospel. The gospel needs to be delivered, it needs to be declared, it needs to be communicated, because in the gospel there are certain theological and historical and authoritative facts that people need to hear and people need to be able to understand. And while it's important for Christian people to live godly lives, people still need to hear the Word of God. And they need to hear the gospel. And they need to hear what the Bible has to say. It needs to be explained simply. And the truths and the claims and the demands and the doctrines of the gospel need to be communicated and articulated. And that's why Paul preached the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? And they heard the Word of God audibly. They heard the Word of God audibly. Outwardly, the truth was communicated, but the truth was also considered. Because I believe they heard the Word of God inwardly. They heard it audibly, but they also heard it receptively. They heard it with the inner man. They thought about it. They considered it. They meditated upon what they heard with the view to putting into practice what they had been taught. And that's how they received the Word of God. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ wrote those seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, to every single church, he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that's much more than just listening to a preacher. That's receiving the Word of God and saying, well, what is God saying to me? What is the Holy Ghost speaking into my heart and into my life? And on that level, do we really hear the Word of God? Do we really listen? The Bible will do you little good if it's not considered, if it's not meditated upon, if there's not a response to its teaching and to taking it seriously. You know, you could have a cookery book and you could read it and you could memorize it and you could know it inside out. But if you don't get out all of the ingredients and get the oven on and begin to prepare and make, that cookery book's going to be no use to you. It's like having a book on exercise or weightlifting or weight training and thinking, well, I'm going to read the book, I'm going to learn how to train, I'm going to learn all of the exercises that I should be doing, and I'm going to learn about it intimately and the particular diet that I should be on, and I'm going to sit on the sofa, and I'm going to read this book, and I'm going to eat crisps when I'm doing it. That's going to do you no good. I used to go to the gym up there in Coleraine, and there was this fellow that he was there nearly every day. And I tell you, he broke into a sweat just talking to people. He wore this kind of tracksuit and he walked about. And you know, I'm not the fittest guy in the world, I grant that, and I'm not a specimen of a human being or anything. But this guy, he wasn't anything special as far as his figure was concerned. He had this wee pot belly, and he went about and just gave everybody all sorts of advice. People were in much better shape than he was. I hardly ever seen him lifting a weight or getting on a treadmill or an exercise bike. But he knew all of the terminology, and he'd have bamboozled you, talking about different muscle groups and different tendons and so on. But oh, he was always injured. He always had a bad shoulder or a sore back or a gimpy leg or something. But he was absolutely brilliant at giving everybody the theory and all the advice, but he never exercised that much himself. He didn't look all that fit. And he was always injured. And he would go up to these big fit guys and say, you know, can I just give you a wee bit of advice? If you just twist it a little bit this way and you just change the angle slightly and you decrease the weight with that but increase the weight, do more reps of this, less. And people, and you just seem all the time, is it? I don't know what he did for a living. He just seemed to spend all day in the gym giving people advice. But all the theory that he knew didn't seem to do him all that much good. Because he didn't seem to be putting it into practice himself. And you can know all the doctrines of the Word of God, and you can memorize Scripture, and you can hear the Word of God, and you can listen to sermons, and you can download them and come to church. But friends, unless it is applied to the life, it'll not do you much good. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Do you remember the first verse of that old hymn? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. There needs to be faith as well as obedience. They received the Word of God confidently. They received the Word of God candidly. They received the Word of God carefully. Lastly, they received the Word of God compliantly. That is to say, they were submissive to it. You'll notice that they received it by faith. Because the text ends, "The Word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." There needs to be, yes, a receiving of the Word of God by faith. But that is much more than just an intellectual assent that, well, yeah, I believe that's true. I don't think, as I look back, even in my unsaved days, that there was ever a time when I sat in church and really sat and listened and thought, that book that man has in his hand, I don't believe a word of it. I did believe it. I believe that God created the world. I believe that David killed Goliath. I believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. I believe that our Lord died upon the cross. I believe that He rose again. I believed it, yes, intellectually. But this receiving the Word of God by faith is more than just an intellectual assent. It's a heart belief. It's a really taking to heart. This is what the Word of God says. I wonder, have you really believed? We had a Sunday school superintendent when I was a little boy, and he went down to the south of Ireland to become a full-time evangelist. He saw great things accomplished for God, and he told a story about the first person that ever got saved under his labors. And it was a woman, and she rang him up one day, and she said, "Can I come and see you?" And he said, "Of course you can." And she said, as soon as she came through the door, there was no small talk. She just sat down, and she says, "I'm here to learn about the new religion." And he says, "What religion are you talking about?" She says, "I got one of your leaflets and your name is on. I want to hear about the new religion." She says, "I was brought up a Catholic and they don't have reality. I followed the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and they don't have it. I got involved in the Baha'i faith and they don't have it. And now I want to hear about this religion that you have to talk about." And he says, "Well, let me tell you, first of all, it's not any new religion. It's just about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And he simply explained to her the gospel. And then he sat down and he opened the Bible and took her to Isaiah 53 and read from verse number 5. And he says, "As I was reading, all of a sudden, the tears were rolling down her cheeks onto my Bible." And she said this to him. She says, "You know, whenever I was a little girl, brought up here in the Republic of Ireland, in a Roman Catholic system, I just knew in my heart that what I was hearing, it wasn't the answer. But," she said, "I somehow believed in my heart that someday, somehow, somewhere, I would hear the truth and I would know that it was the truth whenever I would hear it." And she says, "That's where I am right now." And she was converted the very first time she heard the gospel. She received the Word of God by faith. And her life was changed forever. I wonder, have you received the Word of God by faith right into your heart? This wonderful God and this wonderful Savior. You know, they received the Word of God compliantly. They believed it. They accepted it by faith. And they received it as well with profit. "It effectually worketh also in you that believe." God's Word is like incorruptible seed. Peter speaks about being born again of incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. And you know, that's all I can do is sow the seed, spread the seed. And maybe you have children, young people, family members, and you've shared the Word of God. They've been brought up under the gospel. And you say, "But you know, they're not saved." But listen, they have received incorruptible seed. They can't destroy it. They can't get away from it. And that little seed of God's Word that's been planted in their heart, listen, it's incorruptible. And they can do whatever they want. They can ignore it. They can embrace false teaching. But they can't destroy that little incorruptible seed of God's word that's been planted in their heart. And see, whenever that seed breaks down and it begins to germinate and it begins to sprout root and the Spirit of God begins to water it and it germinates and it grows and it develops, and then there's a little shoot that breaks up through the surface. And then all of the signs of vital life begin to appear externally. But long before that happens, there's been something happening deep down in the human heart that none of us can see. And that's why I believe today in the power and in the authority of the seed of God's word. It has got the power to convert us, the power to save us, the power to sanctify us, the power to mature us, the power to set us free, the power to perfect us, the power to counsel us, the power to give us hope, the power to comfort us, the power to guide us. One old Puritan, Joseph Allien, said, "The Word of God generates faith, and the Word of God regenerates us as the Spirit of God applies it to our lives." Friends, what's our response today to the Word of God whenever we hear it? If you're like me, you have to put up your hands and say, "Lord, I'm so guilty. I read your word so often. I go through my devotions. I tick off the chapters. I come to church. I listen to it. But I do not receive it the way I should. I do not respond to it the way I should." In Matthew chapter 13:9, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Take heed that ye hear." In Mark 4:24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Take heed what ye hear." And in Luke 8:18, he says, "Take heed how ye hear." It's imperative that we hear. We need to be very careful as to what we hear. But maybe the most important thing of all is how we hear the precious, precious Word of God. Now, friends, I've gone on far too long this morning. I trust that you'll understand. I didn't want to cut that off, but I pray that God will bless your heart and bless your soul this morning, that we'll really get into this book and that the Lord will use it to make us the people that He wants us even to be.